Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. Today we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and the first part of 16. We are in the section of the letter where Paul is dealing directly with the church about some issues that he wants them to give attention to. He's told them at the beginning of this section they need to live as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And when Paul says live as citizens, he means live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. That should determine how you live your life, your allegiance to Christ. He also made it clear in this section that if they're going to successfully live worthy of the gospel of Christ, then they're going to need each other. And so Paul talks to them about the need for humility, talks about the need for a servant's heart. He gives them Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of what a true servant is. Of course, as the perfect Son of God, Christ humbled himself and took on human flesh. He was perfectly obedient to all that was required of him, even to the point of dying on the cross. And of course, at that point, God the Father raised him from the dead and exalted Christ as head over all. Well, then beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, in light of all these things that he said about Christ and about the work of God, he begins to make some applications. We looked last week at verses 12 to 13, in which Paul gives a very strong command. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So with those words, Paul talks first about man's responsibility for his own salvation. He says, we're to work, we're to give diligent effort in walking out that salvation. And he says, well, you're to do this with fear and trembling. Several reasons for that. One is because there's a reverence because of what it cost the Son of God to accomplish our salvation. There's a reverence because we are living with Jesus Christ as our Lord. There is a reverence because it is God himself who is at work in us. So there is a fear and trembling, a reverence involved. So we have a sober but also a joyful responsibility in our salvation, a real challenge that we're supposed to take seriously. Well, then in verse 13, like I said, in verse 12, he especially focuses on man's responsibility in salvation. Verse 13, Paul especially talks God's sovereignty in our salvation. He not only begins our salvation, he does, but he also will complete it to the very end. He's at work in every single believer to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in addition to giving us a serious challenge, Paul also gives us a real joyful encouragement. The God who saves us can be trusted to work out in us the salvation he's begun. So the verses that we're looking at today give more specifics on what it looks like for believers to work out their salvation. And once again, we're given a very serious challenge. So let me read verses 14, 15. Like I said, we'll look at the first part of 16 as well. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. So first, Paul tells the Philippians and all Christians what we are called to do, and we'll talk about that. But the second thing, he talks about results that will come from that, and that'll be our second point. But our first point this morning is this. As Christians work out their salvation, they are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Doing all things without grumbling or disputing. So, in verse 14, Paul gives a very direct command to help explain what working out our salvation with fear and trembling is going to entail, at least in this particular degree that he's talking about. It says that means that believers should do all things without grumbling and without disputing. The word for grumble refers to like an utterance made in a low tone of voice. The word itself, grumble, kind of, you can just hear the grumbling, the murmuring, just even the word. And most of us know from personal experience what grumbling is. Especially when you think about, you know, some of you are still at home and with your parents. Other of us are not in that place anymore, but We're on the other end of that as far as parents, but we've all probably been scolded or disciplined by parents before at some time for grumbling about our chores, maybe. Or maybe grumbling about what's for supper. Or grumbling about why other people can do a certain thing and I can't do it. Probably the most well-known examples of grumbling in the Bible are found in the children of Israel when they were grumbling against God in the wilderness. They grumbled about their food. They grumbled about the water. They accused God of bringing them out of Egypt just to see them die in the desert. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron's leadership. They were chastised for that grumbling as a result also. So that's the word grumbling. There's the word for disputing is referring to a verbal exchange that happens when conflicting ideas are expressed. A verbal exchange when conflicting ideas are expressed. It's also translated as questioning, arguing, or fault-finding. So we know pretty much what disputing means as well. Now, what we don't know for sure is that this may be some of the things that were going on in the Philippian church. It could be things that are taking place in reference to a dispute between two women who are spoken of in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. There was some sort of dispute there, so it could very easily be that there were sides being taken and there was some grumbling, some disputing, some questioning, some fault-finding that was going on as a result of that. That's a possibility, so we don't know that for sure. But whether it was a problem in Philippi or not, Paul very clearly says it's something that Christians should not be guilty of. So as we are working out our salvation, grumbling and disputing should not be present in our lives. Well, I think the first area of application that we need to consider about that has to do with the context of our own relationship with the Lord. So there's at least a couple areas that we need to consider in that regard. So in their relationship with the Lord, believers are not to grumble or dispute about, first, their obedience to His word. Their obedience to His word. When Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, I think it's important to consider the category of all things that he's speaking of. All things of what sort? What things are you talking about? Well, he's been telling us the category is all that's involved in working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the category, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And a very important part of working out our salvation, obviously, is our relationship with the Lord. Back in verse 12, Paul commended the Philippians for their obedience. Most likely, he was talking about their obedience to God. So what is it that determines how we obey God? How do we know what is we should do and what we shouldn't do? Well, obviously, it's the Word of God. It's the Scripture that tells us what we should do, what we should not do, what we should believe, what we should not believe. So I think a big part of the all things that Paul has in mind here is our obedience to the Word of God. Now, as Christians, one of the fundamentals of our faith, really, is that we believe the Scripture really is the Word of God. And we use that phrase so much, I think that we sometimes forget what that really means. This is actually the Word of God that's been given and preserved for us. And so, but we actually recognize that the Scripture has authority in our lives because it's God's Word. We know that. But in spite of that, I think we all have to deal at times with the temptation to grumble or dispute over what we read in the Bible. And I'm not thinking probably so much out loud in conversation with other people, although that could happen too. But I'm thinking more often about when temptations come or when circumstances arise in our life and we have to decide what we're going to do. And in that, we can sometimes dispute what God's Word really says related to me and my circumstance. Here's how Matthew Harmon described this issue. He says, the point is to exclude an attitude that must challenge and resist rather than joyfully submit. For example, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, we know that. But we're also tempted sometimes to put certain activities or certain people on so high a level that they become idols in our life. So when we do that, we are actually disputing with God about whether having no other gods before Him is really a good idea. We know that the Word of God says not to covet. We know that that's a sin. But instead of joyfully submitting to God's Word, we find ourselves being discontent with what we have, especially compared to maybe what somebody else has or what we think we need. Anytime we fall to the temptation to lust in a sexual way, we are actually grumbling against God's law, which says not to commit adultery. We're actually saying, don't know if that law is really worth following. I mean, there's a real sense where we can look at things and think, well, that doesn't really apply to me in that way, or my situation is different. When we do that, we're actually grumbling or disputing against God Himself because of what His Word has actually said, and we're kind of not wanting to actually obey in that way. So that's an issue I think we have to deal with as far as our relationship with the Lord is concerned. A second area that believers of our relationship to the Lord that comes into play is this, and that's their response to His providence. The response of believers to His providence. When we think about doing all things in our relationship with the Lord without grumbling or disputing, we have to include our response to His providential work. Just to remind you about what God's providence is. It tells us that from all eternity, God has decreed all things that come to pass. Now, let me make sure you notice sort of the distinction here. It's not that He knows all things that will come to pass. He does know. He decrees all things that come to pass. That's what providence says. It also reminds us that God is the one who perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all His creatures, all their actions. He governs all events. So His providence affects everything, all things. Paul has already given us an excellent example just in this letter of how to respond to difficult providences. It's usually the difficult ones that trip us up the most. But how to do that without grumbling or disputing? I mean, we know, we've said, Paul is writing the letter of Philippians, writing this letter to the church in Philippi from prison. He is imprisoned in Rome. And he speaks of that in chapter 1. And one thing to remember, this imprisonment has been going on for over 2 years at this point. And it's gone on without him actually getting a hearing. Well, people have heard him, but no one has made a decision. There's been no verdict given. There's not even been charges that have been that clear against him. It's just kind of been hanging around, and he's been in prison in different places, Jerusalem, Caesarea, now in Rome, for over 2 years. But in spite of that, Paul talks about rejoicing in his imprisonment, in a difficult providence. You don't see him grumbling or disputing about his imprisonment. What he says, he said this in chapter 1, is that it's clear to him that Paul was in that what that God was using Paul's imprisonment for the greater advance of the gospel. And he also says, what's the worst that could happen? I could be killed. I could die. Praise God. That's fine. I mean, he's giving us a very mature response on how you deal with difficult providences. And so, but oftentimes this direction of grumbling or disputing related to events of our life can be really challenging. A lot of those events are very hard. They can be actually painful, can be very discouraging. But we're called to trust the Lord, even when we're in the middle of those hard and afflicting, possibly afflicting providences. Okay, now in that context, I want to talk about a dilemma challenges that kind of came in my mind about that issue. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. My dilemma or my challenge is this. How does that relate to many of David's prayers in the Psalms? Oftentimes, when David was going through hard providences, he would talk to the Lord about it, which is right to do. My question is, does he ever cross into grumbling and disputing when he's talking to the Lord about those hard providences? Let me just look at a few examples here. I mean, there's many of them. I'm just going to pick three and just give some excerpts from it. Psalm 3, verse 1 and 2. The situation here is when Absalom, his son, had rebelled and was seeking to take over. That's a bad providence. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Is that questioning? Is that murmuring? Go over to chapter 10, Psalm 10, otherwise, in other words, first couple verses there. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Why do you hide yourself? Why do you stand afar off? Look over at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And there's many other examples, which I'm sure you're aware. I just wanted to give you a few ideas of what I was thinking about. Is that grumbling? Is that complaining? Is that questioning toward God? Here's what I think. One thing that kind of frustrated me, I didn't see any commentators even addressed anything like this. I thought, to me, this is kind of some obvious things you ought to think about. But nobody even thought of it or considered it. But what I would say is this. I don't think that what David does in his prayers is a violation of Paul's command to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Several reasons for that. For one thing, David was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote these prayers. And they are prayers that we are given as a guidance for our own prayers. They're psalms. They're supposed to be sung in praise and worship. So there's no way that you would actually sing something or God would encourage us to pray something that actually violates what a command to grumble or complain. For another thing, we just read the first couple verses, and as you know, the Psalms continue on. We just don't have time to do all the everything else it says. But whenever David is doing this, I'm not sure exactly what you call it. He's being honest. Whenever he's saying these things, he's coming to the Lord in faith with what's happening in his life. He's presenting to the Lord some very hard and difficult situations, and he's doing it in very honest terms. I mean, he's speaking from his heart. David is truly trusting God in the midst of his frustration over what's happening in his life. But he's trusting God. I mean, this is not David shaking his fist in God's face. These are not prayers of a rebel. These are prayers of someone who is honestly praying to the God he trusts and believes him. He doesn't understand exactly what's going on or why they're happening that way, but he's bringing it to his God and he's praying. So I present to you that I think we can do the same thing and not violate the command given by Paul over in Philippians about not grumbling or disputing. Now, at the same time, we can cross over into a sinful grumbling, a sinful disputing. When that happens, we are honest with God that we blew it, that that's wrong. We shouldn't have even prayed in that way. And we're trusting him that he would will and work in us for his good pleasure to fix that, to change that. But there is a place for being honest with God about the difficult providences in your life without violating the command of grumbling and disputing, I believe. And again, I would say David is an example of that. But the all things that he's talking about here, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that's more than just our relationship to God. The next point is in their relationships with people. Believers are not to sinfully grumble or dispute in their conflicts. Their relationship with people. This is really a big part of the context of these verses. I mean, we've already mentioned Paul has given very strong challenges to the Philippians about their need to grow in their Christian fellowship, how they relate to one another. Let me go back to a couple of the ideas that he shared with them back in verse 3 of chapter 2. Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." I would venture a guess, if you're anything like me, that a fair percentage of our grumbling or disputing can be traced back to selfishness. The idea of being more highly aware of my interest and not so much aware of the interest of others, as he also says later. It can become very easy to grumble or complain about something when you're looking at it from a selfish angle. I mean, it just is. A second area that Paul mentions there is empty conceit. I mean, sometimes our complaining or murmuring or questioning can be in that category. In other words, pride. People don't have the right to treat me that way. I deserve some respect. But of course, right after, Paul says those things. He says, have the same attitude that Christ had. Did Jesus deserve respect? Absolutely. But he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did he deserve the painful and shameful death of the cross? Absolutely not, but he endured it anyway. So these are hard verses. But Paul is telling us that believers are not to sinfully grumble or dispute in their conflicts with others. Now, I gave something of a caveat on how grumbling and disputing relates to our relationship with God. I think there's also something of a caveat on how it fits on our relationship with people. So point C is this. However, there is a place for believers to have holy disputes with others where there is sin and false teaching. The word holy is important there. So, but what I'm saying here is just like all Scripture is inspired by God. It is all the Word of God. So therefore, it will not contradict itself. I mean, we have to understand Paul's command here in the context of the Bible as a whole. So yes, we are told to do all things without grumbling or disputing. We're also told in the Scriptures that there are times when it's appropriate to address sin and wrong understandings that other people have sometimes. I mean, we are told to admonish one another. I mean, the very fact that there's an admonishment says there's a questioning about what's going on there. We're told to rebuke one another. It's a little more stronger than even admonish. So on some level, there's a dispute of some sort. Maybe not necessarily a conflict with the person, but a dispute about what the person is doing or the direction they're heading. Jesus gave us steps in Matthew 18. To follow, and it says when someone sins against you, or even specifically when someone is living in a sinful situation, he gives steps to follow on how to address that. When you look at Paul's letter to the Galatian church, you can tell from the beginning he has a dispute with his church. He has a dispute with the teachers that they are listening to. And he is very direct in addressing the problem that has arisen in the church in Galatia. So in those kind of areas that I'm trying to give you some examples here, there is a place for what I would call holy disputes. And again, like I said, I use the word holy for a reason, because it's very easy to address what someone else has said or what someone else has done. It's very easy to address that in selfish and unkind ways. It really is. I mean, it's easy just to kind of speak your mind and just kind of vent. That's not holy. Anytime we have to address issues in another person's life, we have to be very, very careful. There is a place to do it. There's also a place to be very careful about how it's done. For example, and there's a, we did a whole peacemaker class course last fall to try to address dealing with conflicts. But one of the things that we always have to keep in mind when there's any kind of thing that we're trying to address with another person is that the number one goal is God's glory. The number one goal is that I would glorify God in how I do this. And I want to see them glorify God as well. I mean, so that God's glory, not your hurt, God's glory is the ultimate issue. Also, Jesus told us that before we attempt to take the speck out of somebody else's eye, we always make sure we take the log out of our own eye first. If you don't do that, it's not a holy dispute. You've got to do that. You've got to do that. Otherwise, it just becomes sinful grumbling and complaining. So, Paul's command to do all things without grumbling and disputing is a high and challenging calling, I think. But it's something that he tells us, obviously, is very important. Matter of fact, the next verse gives us some reasons on why that's such an important command for us to take seriously. So verse 15 now says this in Philippians 2. So after, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So our second main point is this. As Christians work out their salvation, they will shine forth as lights in a dark and fallen world. This verse really goes back, I think, in many ways to how Paul started this section back in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So I think here in verses 14 and 15, he is giving some more detail about how to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, how to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And this is part of his application for that. And of course, beginning in verse 15, what he's saying is that command that I just gave you in verse 14 about not to grumble or dispute is really important because it leads to these things that he's going to say about to be in a clear light in the world. So the first thing he points out in verse 15 is this. He says, believers are called to live their lives in such a way that their reputation is a godly one. We've already mentioned it's clear that he's connecting verse 14 and 15. Verse 15 starts with, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. So when we do not grumble or dispute with the Lord about our obedience to his word or our response to his providence, that affects our reputation in the world in a good way. If we are grumbling, it affects it in a bad way. When grumbling and disputing does not characterize our relationships with other people, that affects our reputation in the world in a good way. But when there's also grumbling and disputing, that affects it in a bad way. So, it ties into our witness, basically. The word for blameless does not mean that a person is sinless. It means that there's no grounds for someone to attribute blame to you. I mean, they may accuse you of something anyway, but there's no grounds to substantiate their accusation. Innocent deals with moral innocence. And you put the two terms together, and what we're talking about really is the reputation that believers have within the church, but also within the world at large. Now, the reality is that no one is going to be able to attain the standard of being perfectly blameless and innocent in every circumstance all the time. We are saints in Christ, but we still deal with sin. But we are still supposed to take the command seriously. The responsibility for our reputation is a big one, is an important one. So when we do sin, we repent. When we do offend somebody by our sinful words or actions, we ask forgiveness. When we are made aware of character flaws, we address those flaws. That's because Christians are supposed to prove themselves to be blameless and innocent in the eyes of others. That's a big part of our Christian witness. I think one I was thinking as I was looking through this, we had really an excellent example brought to our attention of this, I think, this past week, in the fact that Billy Graham died. 99 years old. This year would have been his 100th birthday if he'd have lived to that birthday. The overwhelming majority of his life was lived in public, on the news, on TV, on the radio, newspapers. He was a very public man. People know, I mean, people in other nations, not just the United States, know the name Billy Graham. But one thing that was really impressive to me is I was just to hear different people make comments, you know, whether it was a secular station or news station or whether it was, you know, Christians. Everybody, I mean, nobody had anything bad to say about him. I mean, he was calling people sinners and telling them they were going to hell without Christ, and nobody has anything bad to say. I mean, it was amazing that the kind of reputation that he had is really remarkable. And so it tells us it can be done. It can be done. And I think he was an excellent example of that. And, you know, of course, he's not the only one. Many are, but I just think he was just this past week, he's been in our minds a lot just because he's passed away. The second thing that Paul points out in verse 15 is this. The believer's pursuit of purity in life is evidence that they truly are a child of God. It's evidence that they truly are a child of God. Paul says, we prove ourselves to be children of God above reproach. In Galatians 3:26, Paul says, all believers are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then over in Galatians 4, it said, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but sons. So every believer is a child of God. We are all His adopted children with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And that's an important part of our identity as Christians. Another thing Paul, I think, is probably doing here, I think he's making a contrast with the children of Israel. We mentioned that it was the children of Israel who were especially known for their grumbling against God. And it may very well be that Paul is using the children of Israel in an implied sense as an example that should not be followed. Paul seems to be making a connection here with Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is a song of Moses that was given to the children of Israel near the end of his life. And it's a song that speaks much of God's care, but it's also a song that speaks much of the people of Israel's rejection of him and their rebellion against him. Let me read one verse out of this, Deuteronomy 32:5. He says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So he speaks here of God's children. He also speaks of a perverse and crooked generation, which is one of the very next phrases in verse 15. So it could very well be that he's making a connection here with Deuteronomy 32. But in Deuteronomy 32, Moses used the phrase children of God in a negative way. In other words, he was saying that Israel's rebellion proved they really were not God's children. And so Paul's turning that around. And he says that a person's pursuit of purity in life is evidence that they truly are a child of God, not like the children of Israel. And so more specifically, Paul actually says, prove yourselves to be children of God so that you are above reproach or without. Above reproach can also mean without blemish. So doing all things without grumbling or disputing is important in having a godly reputation with people. And also gives evidence that we are what we claim to be. We are children of God. It's an evidence there. That leads us to Paul's third point in verse 15. Believers often live in the midst of a society that is morally corrupt, but they must be on guard so that they are not caught up in the corruption. We live in the midst of those kind of societies. He says, we are children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked means something that is morally crooked. And the word perverse can also be translated as twisted, as talking about departing from the accepted standard of what is right and wrong. Instead, it's kind of twisting off into wrong paths and wrong ways, wrong ideas. So what we're talking about here is how the created order is acting in rebellion to its creator. It's perverse. It's twisted. It's crooked. It's going the wrong direction. And the fact that believers are described as being in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation reminds us that we live our lives intermingled with people who are not Christians. I mean, that's just the reality. We're in the same society. We breathe the same air. We walk on the same ground. We shop at the same stores. We drive on the same roads. I mean, we're in the same communities. We live on the same streets. And he's saying, you live in the midst. We are all intermingled with those who would not be believers. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to be part of that crookedness or perverseness. We're in the midst of it, but not a part of it. In the world, but not of the world, is how it's described elsewhere. So it's the way we live, the manner of our life, that actually separates us from what's going on with the world. So we have to be careful not to get entangled in those sinful ways of living and thinking, which is very easy to do. It's an ongoing challenge. Now, one thing to mention here, not all societies are equally corrupt. The Philippians, to whom the letter was written, they lived in a Roman society that was truly idolatrous and twisted as a result of their idolatry. Some people have a greater challenge depending on where they live or the time period in which they live, but there's always going to be challenges. And if we're going to stand firm for the gospel, we're going to have to do what Paul is telling us to do. We're going to have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're going to have confidence that God is working through us and in us throughout our lives. We're going to have to be careful not to grumble and complain in our walk with the Lord or in our relationship with other people. Then we will have a reputation of being blameless and innocent and beyond reproach. And we're going to need to do that when the world is going the opposite direction. The last point is this. Believers are able to shine forth as lights in a dark world as they hold firmly to the word of life. We are people, it says, who are appear as lights in the world as we hold fast to the word of life. And the picture, of course, is a world that is full of moral darkness. It's another way, the twistedness, the perverseness, and now it's just like a moral darkness. And believers of good reputation are going to stand out in a good way, in a light in that kind of world. But one thing Paul is saying here now, it's important to have be a person of good reputation, because he's given a number of things to kind of speak to that. But that's not enough. That's just kind of a jumping off point, because the world needs to know the truth. They need to know what's right. The world needs to know that we are all born in rebellion against God. We all sin. The world needs to know that there is judgment that's going to come as a result of that. The world needs to know what they should do about that rebellion. How can they fix that? How do they address that? They need to know where their hope is. And so what they need is the word of life, as he describes it here. The word of life, I think, on one level refers to the word of God. Obviously, that's where the truth of God is to be found. But more specifically, I think he's talking about the gospel, the word of the gospel. That, of course, it's found in the word of God. It's the good news of how a person can find eternal life instead of eternal death. So as believers, we hold fast to the word of life. We know that that's where our hope is. We know the value of having the word of God. We know the importance, the necessity of having Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. I like what John Calvin had to say about this, the last quote on your paper. He says, he's talking about the word of life, we are said to carry the word of life in such a way as to be, in the meantime, carried by it, inasmuch as we are founded upon it. So we are not lights in the world because we are superior to the world in any way, because we're not. We're just as guilty of sin as anyone else. We are just deserving of God's judgment as anyone else is. but it's the word of life that has given us hope. It's the gospel that has given us hope that our sin is forgiven and that we are righteous in Christ and that we are His children and Jesus Christ is our Savior and Lord. So the only way that we can really hold fast or carry the word is the fact that we are being carried by the word. We are being carried by Christ Himself. And I think that's what John Calvin was talking about. So that's the hope that we carry for the world, but it's the same hope that carries us while we're in the world. Lord, we thank You very much for Your word. We thank You for sharing things with us that are difficult and challenging and cause us to think hard about things that we say or things that we do, about attitudes, and cause us to think hard about reputations and how we address various people or how we address various events, circumstances in our life. It forces us to think hard about those things. And Lord, I thank You that You're willing to do that and that You are very direct with us in many ways on things that we need to know and things that we need to take seriously. So Lord, I ask that we would take it seriously. I ask that You would help us to see where the grumbling or where the disputing or the questioning might take place and how maybe that sometimes comes into play and things that we need to be aware of with that, whether it's in our relationship with You or whether it's in our relationship with people. Lord, we need Your help in that. But one of the things that continues, I think, to give us hope is that You're the one who is working to will and to work within us. In other words, to carry out the salvation that You have already promised us and You have already begun in us. We are carried by the word of life. We're carried by You. We have some hard things we have to think about, but at the same time, we have confidence knowing that You are at work in us to enable us to think through and to actually respond in ways that are pleasing to You. Help us, Lord. We all need that help. Help us also to be a witness. Help us also to be truly be lights and to recognize, a lot of times I think we're lights and don't even realize it, but just help us to be conscious of that responsibility that we have as well, to be lights in the world in which we live. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. All of us have sinned. All of us have come and fallen short of God's glory. And a prayer like this would be a way to begin. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have not measured up to what You have called me to be. But I thank You so much that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.